Amen. What a blessing it is to be able to praise the Lord together tonight, right? If you missed last week's prayer meeting, you missed a great time of fellowship with one another, an encouraging and challenging time of prayer and confession before the Lord. The sad reality is that many, possibly most churches, at least that I know of in our area, don't do corporate prayer services anymore. Or if they do, they don't do them very often. And if you ask why, most of the time, at least what I've heard, is that, well, it's not well attended. Nobody comes. We say we're having a prayer meeting, nobody shows up. Many people have this idea, this attitude of, well, it's just prayer night. So they lose their motivation to come and participate. Prayer is a mark of genuine faith. And corporate prayer is a mark of God's church. It's one of the one another's that believers are to do together. It's beneficial not only for your own heart and your own soul, also for all those who are here praying with you. We forget oftentimes that corporate prayer is not about me. It's about being faithful to Christ. It's about loving the body. Which is one expression of what we've been learning about in 1 John on Sunday mornings. And I say all that just to encourage you to prioritize our prayer times out of love for God and love for one another. And as a side note, it's good for you as well. We try to do that once a month or so. So if you missed it last week, we'll have another opportunity coming up in March. Right now, it looks like probably March the 18th. So if you want to pencil that out on your calendar, you can be on the lookout. Well, tonight we're going to be back in the 1689 Confession. And we are, for just about everybody, we're kind of in that sweet spot where if you have enjoyed this series, we're about two-thirds of the way through it. If you've enjoyed this series, then we've still got we've got 10 chapters left. If you're thinking, oh my goodness, this is straining my brain, well, we've only got 10 chapters left. There's only a third left, so just depending on your outlook, there's only a third or we've still got a third. So that's, again, that's the sweet spot. So we're going to start off tonight with a question. It's a question that we've talked about before. It's one that I have answered before, I've come back to, but I'm going to pop quiz, if you will. I'm going to throw it out there and get your take on this. What is the purpose of a confession? Why is a confession important? What would you say?
To know what you believe and why you believe it.
To know what you believe and why you believe it.
And very tell good. Other people too.
Yeah, to be able to communicate to others. Absolutely. Why is a confession? I would make the argument, I feel justifiably, that a confession is necessary. Why is a confession necessary?
Are you talking about like this confession specifically, or like?
Well,
you mean like, or just the confession that word in general?
So, this confession specifically, but you can think historically if you want to put your history cap on. Historically, confessions were written for a specific reason. Why is a confession necessary? Guys get together and go, you know what, we need to write all this down. What is it in history that causes that? It's very important.
Persecution.
Okay.
False teaching.
That's what
tells people what you need, what you can depend on and rely on from the church. What are they going to give you that you know by just reading that document?
Absolutely. So the confessions are necessary for the purpose of combating false teaching. That's why they are written, and that's important to remember. Oftentimes we know that it makes sense, right? But sometimes we forget that when we begin to study it. It's important to note that truth doesn't change over time, right? What was true when God, in Genesis 1 is still true today. God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is one objective truth. If you're in my Sunday school class, you're probably tired of hearing me say that. But truth doesn't change over time, but as false teaching arises, the church responds by putting in writing what Scripture says about the doctrine in question. They write it down. This is what it says and why we believe that, and here's where it's found. That's typically how confessions come to be. For example, again, a little church history as quickly as I can real quick. False teachers began to arise not too long after Christ ascended into heaven. And they began to teach that Jesus was not really fully God and fully man. They began to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So the church, the early church, responds with one of the earliest confessions or the earliest creeds that we know of, which is known as the Apostles' Creed, where they spelled out the nature of each person of the Trinity. When they got together and wrote the Apostles' Creed, they didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't invent the dual nature of Christ, that he was both fully man and fully God. That had always been true. As long as that was generally accepted and understood as and assumed to be truth from Scripture, there was no need to have a written defense of it. If we all agree, then we don't need a document that argues anything. When false teaching arises, then the church must defend what is orthodoxy, and thus we have written confessions. Our orthodoxy just means right doctrine or right belief. So I say all that to make two very quick points. One, context matters. Understanding what the writers of a creed or confession are defending against, what's going on in their day that caused them to write this, and why, will help us understand what they mean by what they say. And why they don't say some of the things that they don't say. You know, why does the confession not deal with this? Or why did they, when they dealt with this issue, why did they not mention this over here? And I can give you a kind of an extreme exaggerated example. It's nonetheless true. For example, in the 1689's confession, in their statement on marriage, why do they not deal with transgenderism? And when we talked about man, the doctrine of man. Why do they not talk about transgenderism? Well, because, for one, that word and the way that word manifests itself in our culture, that didn't exist back then. And the root of that was universally understood to be sinful. So there was no need to discuss that in particular because everybody knew that for a man to pretend to be a woman was sinful. It was deceitful. It was dishonest. It was a contrary to God's design. So, as there's no need to address that. So that's number one. Number two, the second thing I want to point out is just because what we are studying was written down as orthodox in 1689 doesn't mean it hasn't always been orthodox. All right? These writers didn't sit down and invent anything. This is what was believed and held by believers long before them. They just put it on paper. Scripture is the true and ultimate authority, and the 1689 Confession is a good summary of many of the major points of doctrine as taught in Scripture, as well as where those doctrines are taught. That's what we've kind of seen every week. It's a tool. It's not inspired, but it's nevertheless useful and helpful for believers today seeking to understand God's Word rightly. I'll remind you of all this. I know we've covered this before, but I'll remind you again tonight because context is key to helping us understand what the writers are getting at in chapter 21, which is what we're looking at tonight, on Christian liberty, so that we can understand how to take the biblical principle they were spelling out and then apply it in our own context into our own lives. So if context is key, that's where we're going to begin. We'll begin with the context. This was written shortly after the historical period movement in church history that's often referred to as the Reformation. Depending on your history book, they will have a slightly different window of what's considered the Reformation. But we're talking about the time period of Luther's 95 Theses and the teachings of John Calvin and others like him in Geneva and thousands of other faithful men and women across Europe, recognizing that the Roman Catholic Church had abandoned the true gospel of salvation by grace alone and created a form of works righteousness where a person's salvation is determined ultimately by the religious works that you do, as well as a variety of other biblical teachings that they added, or unbiblical teachings, excuse me, that they added to Scripture. The church taught and still teaches the Roman Catholic Church that to receive God's grace, there are things you have to do, and the grace that you get is determined in large part by how you do them or how many of them that you do. Things like baptism, Eucharist, penance, marriage, ordination, anointing the sick, reconciliation, confirmation, all of these things you could do in order to receive grace, which, by the way, makes it no longer grace, but that's a discussion for a whole nother day. Now, they were also teaching that the priest had the authority to forgive sin. You could even get sin forgiven in advance for a price. You could and should pray to various saints, worship Mary, the rosary beads and the sign of the cross and the last rites and all the Hail Marys, even the Mass being read in Latin, a language that nobody else in the audience could even understand. All of these were unbiblical burdens placed upon professing believers that are not ordained or commanded by Christ. Now, these were burdens placed by men binding the consciences of other professing believers with things that God did not command. And so the Reformers pushed back against these abuses, insisting that Scripture alone defines how a Christian should live and what pleases God, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. So that's the historical background. Well, in the 1600s, the Reformation had made its way to England, and many in England had broken from Rome, and you have the Church of England, often referred to also as the Anglican Church. They had, again, broken from the Roman Catholic Church in many ways, but even today, if you look at the Anglican Church, it's often referred to jokingly, but there's a lot of truth in the phrase, as the Roman Catholic Light Church, because it looks from the outside very similar in a lot of ways. They kept a lot of the extra-biblical practices and forms and liturgies, many of the smells and bells, if you will, that the Reformers had argued against. So many of them felt like there was a growing movement in the 1600s that the Anglican Church had started to reform, but never really finished. Like, they started moving down this path, and then we tried to find a middle ground. They kept a lot of things that Rome was doing and didn't finish the job. The Reformation was only partial. Thus, in our chapter tonight, the writers of the Confession in 1689 highlight the important doctrine of a Christian's liberty from these extra-biblical, man-made requirements. And they begin in chapter 1 by defining Christian liberty, or explaining it. All right, if you're looking in your confession, this is on, if you have the same copy I do, it's on page 43. Otherwise, I think we've got them. Maybe have them. Oh, yep, we do have them on the screen. There we go. Do what? 47 in the other. All right. Yeah. So I didn't realize that they had reprinted when I ordered the second batch. So for either 43 or 47, one of those two will get you on chapter 21, which is Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So let's look at section 1, which normally I would call it paragraph 1. There's actually two paragraphs. So we're going to look at both of them together. They're explaining what is meant by what is Christian liberty. And I'll just, spoiler alert, the order of these paragraphs is important. All right, so here's where we begin. The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. It also includes their deliverance from this present evil age, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, the suffering of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. In addition, it includes their free access to God and their obedience to Him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing mind. All these liberties were also enjoyed in their essence by believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further expanded. They are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. They have greater confidence of access to the throne of grace, and they have a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law usually experienced. Now, rather than parse this out necessarily piece by piece in order to really grasp the understanding, the main idea of what we're talking about tonight, there's a couple of truths that I want to quickly point out here in this section. what freedom, or based around this question, what freedom does the Christian have? What do they mean by this? All right, and the first thing that we see is there is the believer is free from the guilt of sin. All right. Free from the guilt of sin, meaning we are not condemned for our inability to keep the law of God perfectly and always. You see, we forget it's not just about, I guess the technical term would be perfectly and perpetually. So it's not just that we can't keep the law perfectly right now, but if we were to be perfect, even if God reset the score and said, all right, from here on out, you have to be perfect. That would be, you have to be perfect today and every single day, every moment of every day from now until your life was over. All right? We would make it 5 minutes. And so we're freed from, we're not necessarily freed from the old sin nature's presence, but we're freed from the guilt of that. We're not condemned. The law doesn't hang over us. Yes, we see our sinfulness, but then that should drive us then to look to Christ, who did keep the law perfectly. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes to the church in Galatia and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, what did God give himself for our sins for? To deliver us from the present evil age. So free from the guilt of sin, number one. Number two, we're free from the power of sin. We're freed from enslavement, or bondage to sin, the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. When before Christ, we couldn't not sin. That was our nature. That's what we were going to do. And so we are, again, we're not made perfect yet in this life, but we're freed from the power that sin had over our lives. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul writes to the church in Rome and reminds these believers. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That's the part we often forget. We talk about this idea of Christian liberty, and we're set free from sin, and we tend to think, well, I'm set free from sin, so I'm free to do whatever I want. All right, well, no, I'm freed from sin, and now I am owned by Christ. I'm no longer bound by sin. I am bound to Christ, having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. So that's number two, free from the power of sin. Number three, free from the punishment of sin. Interestingly, we're not freed from the consequences or the effects of sin. We're not free from difficulty in life. And they say that. It's implied. In fact, it's easy to miss if you're not paying attention. But notice it doesn't say that we are freed from afflictions or that we are freed from death. It says we are freed from the evil of afflictions. We're freed from the fear of death. We're still face those things in life. But their hold over us and the fear that our hearts should rightly have over of the wrath of God that those things embody, that fear is broken. And those things, affliction and death, now become a source of joy for the believer. Because afflictions are a means of our sanctification. And death marks the entrance into our eternal inheritance. Death, for the believer, means to be with Christ. Now, Paul even says, I'm here because God still has work for me to do, but to depart from this life and to be with Christ is far better. That's a person, that's what it looks like to have no fear of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Paul, writing the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:54, says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So while the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, and salvation is and always only has ever been by God's grace through faith in Christ, in both for believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the coming of Christ has come further revelation of the person of the Messiah and his work. Not new truth, but a clearer picture of what has always been true in the Godhead. Now, with a clearer picture comes greater liberty for the believer in a couple of different ways that the confession points out here. The first way, the first place where it says believer has greater freedom is freedom from the ceremonial laws. Or what does that mean for us today? Well, the ceremonial laws were good, but they served a specific purpose. Or their purpose was, well, a couple of different purposes. One, it set God's people apart. It pointed them towards their need for a Savior, and ultimately served as the foreshadowing of the work that he had come to do. Well, now that Christ has come and has fulfilled those aspects of the law, if we are in Christ, then we are not to cling to the shadow of the thing, but to the real thing. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this. At the community auction last week, we won a gift certificate for some new floor mats. Right, you take it down to the car dealership and get some new floor mats. Well, when I take it in and I get the new floor mats from the car dealership, I don't need that certificate anymore, right? And the certificate is just a representation of something that's coming. Once I have the floor mats with that piece of paper, I don't need that anymore because I have the real thing, right? Look in Colossians chapter 2. Paul, writing in the church in Colossae in chapter 2, verse 16, says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So we're freed. That's why we do not hold to, or why we don't have to keep all those ceremonial laws that you find if you're doing your if you're keeping up with your 5-day Bible reading plan. We're right in the middle of all that right now, at the end of Exodus, wrapping up the book of Exodus, and then once we get into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it'll be weeks and weeks and weeks of looking at these ceremonial laws. And it's a blessing as we're reading those to think, man, I'm so glad that Christ has done this for me so that we don't have to do that. But we're freed from the shadow of us. We have the greater thing in Christ himself. Second, we have greater boldness in prayer. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, again, notice that the new and living way he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Where is this? Why do we have this confidence that when we go as believers, as Christians, when we pray, God hears our prayer. Well, it's not because of who I am. It's because of who Christ is. Because Christ is my mediator, because he is my advocate, because he is interceding on my behalf. Therefore, we can approach God in prayer boldly because of Christ. So we're freed to greater boldness in prayer. We also have, the third thing is that we also have the Holy Spirit. Possession of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's all throughout the Old Testament, but what we don't see in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer in the same way that we do in the New Testament. God's Spirit was alive and active all throughout the Old Testament. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon and working in and through a variety of individuals all throughout the Old Testament. But after the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit was given and now dwells with the believer as a sign and seal of the new covenant, of new life in Christ. Now look at John chapter 7, verse 38. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in that sense, we have greater access to, or participation with, or possession of the Spirit of God, because if we are in Christ, then Christ through the Spirit is in us. Now, that is Christian liberty. It's a spiritual liberty. And that spiritual reality has physical manifestations, or has a physical outworking, a physical element that we often refer to as liberty of conscience. Because we're created in the image of God, God has given us a conscience. Our personal freedom in Christ in many areas of our everyday living comes from this foundation of spiritual freedom in the grace of God through the blood of Christ. Again, I told you the order is important. The foundation is spiritual. Because I'm free from sin, then that frees me to live in obedience to Christ. Well, we tend to come at it backwards. We tend to skip over the spiritual and just look at, honestly, when we think of Christian liberty, we tend to think of, okay, what can I do, what can I not do? We think in terms of actions and restrictions rather than the spiritual reality that I've been set free from sin. All right, the actions and the reactions and all the everyday living comes from the fact that we have been set free from the power of sin. That's got to be the foundation. Paragraph is the outworking or the application of Christian liberty. That's often referred to, again, as I said, as liberty of conscience. It's important to keep paragraph 2 grounded on the foundation of paragraph 1. So let's look at paragraph 2. It's quite a bit shorter, but let's look at that one together. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. Now the key word, the key phrase there is there at the end of the first sentence where it says, that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. Those are the doctrines, the teachings that we are talking about here that we are free from. We are, again, not free to just do whatever we want. What does it mean here that God is the Lord of the conscience? How would you explain that? Only God is Lord of the conscience. Any thoughts? David said that we can't let the words of men bind our conscience. Only God's word can bind our conscience. And that's it. And that's really the foundational principle for understanding Christian liberty. And we'll get to that more here in a little bit. We're not going to have time to go all into all the whatabouts. What about this? What about that? There's lots of things that are often lumped under the umbrella of Christian liberty, but that's the foundation. That's how we interpret how does this play out in our everyday life, is God's word is binding on the conscience of man. Man's word, no matter who that man is, does not carry the weight of the word of God. In addressing, one example of this is found throughout the letter to the Galatians, because that's really what the church of Galatia was struggling with. In addressing the Judaizers, remember the Judaizers had come into the churches in Galatia, and they were doing this very thing. They were teaching that, well, yeah, you believe in Jesus, and you came to Him by grace through faith, but you also have to. And they were adding things to the gospel. You know, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. Yes, you have to trust Him. But you also have to keep all these rules and regulations. You got to be a good Jew before you could be a Christian. So salvation was dependent on you. You had to become Jewish as well. And Paul says this in Galatians 5:1. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's the context in which Paul is saying that. Don't go backwards. Christ has set you free. Don't go back and say, okay, well, now I have to do all these other things. All right, no, you have something so much better in Christ. Dr. Waldron, who many of you should be familiar with now from the videos and stuff that we've watched, that go along with many of these chapters in the confession, he summarizes the main idea here in its context well when he says, these are his words, they're not my words, but it's a great summary, so I'm just going to share it with you. He said, "No human authority has the right to demand that we treat its commands as if they were God's." And that's it right there. No human authority has the right to demand that we treat its commands as if they were. We know elsewhere that we are commanded to obey the God-given authorities in our lives, right? Children are to obey their parents. As citizens of the United States, we are to obey the government, the governing authorities. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, the authority of our government comes from God. And we are to submit to the government. We should desire to submit to the government, which, talk about a desire that is contrary to the culture we live in right now. We should desire to submit to the government not because of what the government is or because of what the government does or who the president is or is not, but because God says so. It's a desire to obey Christ. It's a desire to be to live according to, in obedience to God. But that doesn't mean that every rule and regulation that the civil authorities make is from God. Hence, when the civil authorities demand disobedience to God's revealed truth, Peter says, well, we must obey God rather than men. Ultimately, it is God that we are to obey. We often think of Christian liberty as things that we can do or cannot do. But if we're not careful, such thinking can tempt us. See, there's an error we can stray into very, very easily here, and that is within the church to embrace the idea of relative truth disguised as Christian liberty. Somebody explain, what does relative truth mean? Anybody know? Relative truth means truth is relative to the person. So relative truth would be, the way you've probably heard it is, well, that's your truth. Or what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. That's what relative truth is. Truth is dependent upon who we're talking about. Well, that's directly contrary to Scripture, which says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the only truth, and the life." We don't want to go down that road. Christian liberty, remember, is founded on the principle that we are freed from the power, the bondage, the guilt of sin, and free to follow Christ. We're not just free to do whatever we want to do. And the idea of what is right for you is not necessarily right for me is to miss the mark entirely. Many people will do that in the church, and they'll couch it as Christian liberty. Well, you know, you can do that with a clear conscience, but I can't do that, so that's okay. You can do it, and that's right for you, and I'm going to abstain from that, or I'm going to do this over here, and that's right for me because we have freedom in Christ. And again, that's missing the point. It's not so much about the actions or the abstinence of actions as it is the attitude of the heart. The question is not, what do you do? The ultimate question is, whom do you submit to? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll just go there, is a passage that's often cited along these lines. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to read a snippet of it. You can go back and read the whole chapter. The idea is a question over food that was sacrificed to idols. There were certain believers in Corinth who had come out of these pagan systems, and they thought that, well, if this food had been sacrificed in this, well, typically what would happen is they would sacrifice, make these animal sacrifices in this or that pagan temple, and then when the sacrifice was done, they would take the meat out into the market and sell it. And so there were many Christians who said that, well, because that was offered as a sacrifice to an idol, then it's unclean. We need to stay away from that. There were others who said, like Paul, who said, well, you know, an idol's not real. So it's not his. All good gifts come from God, and so it's not sinful for us to eat it. And there was this, there was fighting going on within the church over whether we should or should not, and it was creating division. And this is what Paul says in verse 9. He says, but take care that this right, that is the right to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol previously, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, again, he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols in this context, but the principle, I feel, is applicable. Because this is the passage that many people will turn to, and they'll say, well, they'll advocate for different standards of morality. Well, both of them, they should just agree to get along. All right. If you know these people think it's wrong, okay, well, then it's wrong for them. But if I understand that's okay, then it's okay for me. God doesn't have two standards of morality. And Paul's not advocating two standards of morality. Like, it's wrong for some to eat the meat, but it's okay for others to eat the meat. If your conscience is okay with it, then you go ahead. But if your conscience is not, then you should abstain. That's not the argument that Paul is making. His point is that it's okay for everyone to eat it, because an idol is not real, and God is the giver of all good gifts. But the heart attitude is the key. Paul is not saying that we should compromise truth in order to keep from offending anyone. That's not to follow in Christ's example, because Christ was offensive, right? The truth is often offensive. It's a direct contradiction to the command to contend for the faith, to stand firm on the truth. In this 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here, in this context, though, the causing the brother to sin or to stumble would not come from the meat that was ingested, but from the heart. For example, if Paul set meat before them that they were concerned might be sinful to eat, and Paul pressured them to do it anyways, says, trust me, it's okay, nothing's going to happen, just eat it. And they acted out of submission to Paul as a man and not to Christ, and not because they were convinced by God's word, then it would be causing them to sin. Again, it wasn't the meat that did it. It's the fact that rather than go to God's word, rather than act in submission to Christ, they are acting in submission to what a man says as opposed to what they think Christ says. They're trusting in man rather than God. Rather, what Paul is saying here is completely contrary to the way it's often applied. Paul is saying, you know what, I would rather not eat meat at all. Let me sacrifice, because I know it's okay. I'd rather just not do it at all. Just lay it aside. Don't even put it on the table until we are at a point. We'll teach them the truth until they can come to a proper understanding and can participate with a clear conscience before God. Again, he's not advocating two different types of morality. It's love for one another. And this is this idea, that's what liberty of conscience is really all about. We are freed from sin to submit to God. We are freed from being consumed by selfishness to being set free now to love one another. And part of that loving one another is being willing to sacrifice my wants, my desires for your good, for your benefit. It's better that you sacrifice something that you know would be okay in order to help someone else. The chapter concludes with a firm but an important warning. All right, and this is, I told you this, all this idea is often taken out of context. It's often misapplied. We often label things as Christian liberty that are just outright sinful. We often use the umbrella of Christian liberty, the liberty of conscience, to sin against our brother or to not love one another well. And that's not new to us. The writers of the Confession address that here in this last warning, which is fairly self-explanatory, but we're going to read it. We're going to read it as it states, we're almost done, I promise. But look at this final paragraph. And listen for the warning. Those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire pervert the main objective of the grace and gospel to their own destruction. And they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. The purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all of our enemies, may serve the Lord with fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. That's what we are freed to do. That's what we are to use our freedom for. Christian liberty frees us from our guilt and shame to serve the Lord, to holiness, to walk in love. It can never and must never be used as an excuse or a justification for something sinful. Sin is still sin. Just like there is objective truth, sin is sin. And freedom in Christ must never be thought of as a license to sin. Well, I can do that, and that's covered by the blood of God. That's a slap in the face to the Savior who bled and died for you. That's a perversion of the concept of liberty, and that's a perversion of the gospel itself. Again, just to read again Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Paul says, in black and white language, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Absolutely not. How could it be so? Do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Shall we continue to sin? Absolutely not. Again, Paul is saying the same thing that John says in 1 John. He's saying, listen, either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Either you are walking in obedience and seeking to put sin to death, or you are walking in darkness. So the warning here in the end, as we wrap this up, the warning here is that in all things, we are set free from the power of sin, so be holy as I am holy. We're set free from the power of sin to follow Christ. So do not be very careful that you don't use the fact that you have been set free from sin to then continue to walk in it. Any questions, comments, thoughts along this idea? I know we covered a lot of content in a fairly short amount of time. It's kind of like covering one chapter a week is kind of like drinking through a fire hose sometimes. Well, next week we ought to have some good discussion. I would encourage you to read and to really think through next week's chapter, which is on worship and the Sabbath day. Why do we meet on Sunday and not on Saturday? Is it, do the Sabbath rules of the Old Testament apply to us today? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. So there's your food for thought. And again, I would encourage you to read ahead and be thinking along these lines, because next week hopefully will be a lot more discussion driven. We'll see what you think, what others are, what you've heard, and then we'll go to Scripture and go, okay, what does Scripture say? Let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you again for the freedom that we have in you. Lord, to be set free from the power, the bondage of sin, Lord, is something that we could never attain on our own. It's that is the ultimate gift. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to not think that we have been set free for our own devices, but that we have been set free so that we can serve you. Something that we could not do as long as we were under bondage to sin. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to follow hard after you. Help us to seek to walk in obedience, to be quick to confess sin when we struggle, to see afflictions and difficulties in life as a means by which we are made holy. And Lord, help us to, as we reflect on what you have done and how your life, death, resurrection, ascension have broken the power of sin and death, that we would live without fear of death. Whatever time you give us on this earth, may we use it for your honor and for your glory. May we love one another well. May we seek to serve you. And may we view death in this life merely as the start of eternity with you. May we see, as Paul did, that are better, but as long as we're here, may we live and work and eat and drink and do all for your honor and glory. May we seek and strive for our aim, our career goal in life, be to be faithful servants of you. God, we thank you for your patience with us, for the forgiveness of sin that we find in you, for paying the price that we couldn't pay. We thank you for the gift of faith and repentance and a new heart. Well, I pray that as we leave this place, that you would encourage us in our workplaces, in our homes, amongst our friends and our family. Help us to shine as lights in the darkness. May others see what we do and give glory to you. May we be made nothing, but may you be exalted. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you are